All right, so let's begin our reading then in Genesis 11, and we'll read verses 1 through 9. Then the whole world had one language and a common speech, and as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone, and tar for mortar. And they said, "Let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. And the Lord said, If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over the face of the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel or Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Again, you know, I think we're going to try and dig a little bit deeper and see how this is more than just a story of the beginning of or the origin of languages. There's a lot more to it. In Genesis chapter 9, there was a command that was given to Noah after he left the ark. Anyone remember what that command was? It was sort of a repeat command. It was a command that had been given to Adam originally. Genesis 9, verse 1 and verse 7. Verse 9, verse 1. James, you got it? Be fruitful and multiply, increase upon and fill the earth, right? Fill the earth. And so as I would read that command, as I would understand that command, God's command to Noah and to his descendants was to fill the earth. That means spreading out, right? That means leaving, you know, just where they landed there at the ark and spreading out and filling the earth. You know, we call that command the cultural mandate. That was the same command that God gave to Adam. Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth. Here we have, in the beginning of chapter Genesis 11, in verse 4, we have a rebellion, really, I think, against that command. There's two parts to that rebellion. Genesis 11, 4. The first is, let's make a name for ourselves. See that there? Let's make a name for ourselves. Who were they concerned about? Themselves. Who were they making a name for? Themselves, right? Very self-centered sort of approach. Genesis 11, 4. Let's make a name for ourselves. What else do we see there in Genesis 11, 4? Let's make a name for ourselves with a tower that reaches to heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. And what else? Well, and no, just in verse 4 there, they're going to build a city. That's part of it. Yeah. Not be scattered, right? Not be scattered. So God said, scatter, fill the earth. And they said, well, we're not going to do what God says. You know, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to make this tower that reaches up to heaven, and we're not going to scatter. You know, we're basically going to centralize our power, centralize our authority. Now, that's always a dangerous thing, right, when you disobey God. And furthermore, it's a dangerous thing in that I think they're really directly, they're directly challenging God, right? We'll see that. I think we can shed a little bit of further light upon this if we look a little bit. Where does this happen? Where does the where is the Tower of Babel built? Where is it, you know, where, what location? Very first verse. Shinar, right? What else do we know about Shinar? Anyone remember? Maybe not. Yeah, it was probably last week. We talked a little bit about Shinar. What's that? Is Babylon? Shinar and Babylon are the same? Are the same location? Same location. And who did we talk about Shinar in conjunction with? Genesis 10. What's that? Cush, Nimrod. Let's read that. Cush, the father of Nimrod, who grew up to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it was said, "Let Nimrod, a mighty hunter before, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord." The first centers of his kingdom were where? Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and in Shinar. Okay, in Shinar. From that land he went on. He went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, and Rezin, and so on and so forth. And we talked about a little bit about Nimrod, that Nimrod, when we talk about a mighty hunter before the Lord, it was not that he was hunting animals. He wasn't, you know, a mighty hunter, and that he was hunting deer, that this was, you know, something good, but that he was hunting men, right? He was seeking to subdue men unto himself, and he had no problem with killing men in order to subdue them and make his nation. And so we really see the beginning of the first rebellion following the flood, right? The first rebellion against God following the flood. And it occurs where? It occurs in Shinar. It occurs in Babylon, all right? Where else does Shinar come up in Scripture? Or where else does Babylon come up in Scripture? I think it's kind of interesting, you know, as far as, you know, where else it comes up. Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 1, the second verse of the book of Daniel. You know, we see that, and I think it's Ezekiel. Sorry, I should have had these marked out. Daniel 1, verse 2. In the third year of his reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. These carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Again, you know, Shinar being synonymous with Babylonia, but we have here, you know, we have the challenge, right, that Nebuchadnezzar makes against God, and so, you know, we have in Scripture this continued sort of looking at Shinar, looking at Babylon as being, you know, the center of rebellion of people, you know, of people, of man against God, against his creator. We also see the Babylon in what? In the book of Revelation, right? Revelation 18, 2. Babylon is fallen as Babylon the Great. You know, Babylon was, you know, the center of sin, center of adultery, center of, you know, and that's pictured there in the book of Revelation. So I think, you know, when we look at, you know, Shinar, or we look at the Tower of Babel, you know, we can see both from the text, can't we, that it was a center of rebellion. It was man, it was where man, you know, started to rebel against their creator, right? They started to rebel against their creator's command, and we see, you know, I think that this land, it continues to be seen in Scripture as being a center of rebellion. I think Daniel, there's six chapters there's six chapters of sort of historical account in Daniel before you get into some of the prophecy, and all of them are a contest between God and the gods of Nebuchadnezzar, or the gods of, the gods of that people. And so we have here, this beginning rebellion against the Lord. I think what's the Lord's response to that, right? What's the Lord's response to rebellion against him? What do we see in terms of the Lord's response in rebellion, this rebellion against him? What do we see? What's the Lord's response to this rebellion? It's never a good thing to rebel against the Lord. It's never a good thing to challenge the Lord. First he had to come down. That's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? What does that figure give you? That he came down, the Lord came down.
Here they're trying to build this tower that reaches to the heaven, and then it's not really anywhere close to it.
Yeah. Let me stoop down and see if I can, see this little tower that they're trying to build. I mean, that's kind of the gist of it, right? He had to come down. He had to come down. The Lord is on high, He is greater than us. And notice here, it's the Lord. How's it spelled? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, right? That's the Lord, the Elohim, the God of gods. It's not just a Lord, like sort of a title that we might say to out of respect for someone, right? In England, they have lords, right? The House of Lords, and they have, people that, we owe them certain respect. But here we have the Lord, right? The highest of, so the Lord has to come down. He has to stoop down to see this little, piddly little thing that the people are building. What else do we see here in the Lord's response to the people? Okay, all right. So he decides to confuse their languages, and we'll get that. But I mean, I think we'll dig into that a little bit further even. But he does something, right? He does something to change. I'd like to maybe just before we look specifically at the languages, just point out a couple of other things. Genesis 11, verse 7. We have the Lord comes down, but then. Us, the word us is used, right? There's a triune nature to this, right? Let us make, remember back to the beginning of Genesis, let us make man in our image, right? In the image of God, he created them. We have, at the beginning, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all part of that creation. Here we have the same thing. We have, this triune God, that is part of this. Let us, Genesis 11, verse 7, Genesis, come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. Okay, so we have, the Lord comes down, but then we have him saying, let us come down. And so we have this sort of, this triune nature. Notice here too, the word come, okay? If you look at back in Genesis 11, verse 3, the people in their rebellion, they say, come, let us make bricks, right? Again, in verse 4, come, let us build, right? So they're saying, come, let's do this. Come on, let's do this, right? And then here we have God. How's his response to him? Come, let us go down. It's almost like he's mocking them, right? You come, let us do this. Come, you know, and we have that in Scripture, right? The one enthroned in the heavens laughs. He laughs at man, you know, at man's, you know, and we have this here, I think, too, where God is almost mocking them. He's going, come, let us go down. Let us go down. Let us go down and confuse their languages so that we can, you know, they're, you know, when their languages are confused, they will not understand each other. And then he, you know, that was the result of that, you know, was that it also says here that so the Lord scattered them over the earth. Okay, so the Lord, they didn't want to obey God's command to fill the earth and subdue it, but the Lord said, you're going to obey my command. I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to confuse your languages. You're going to fill the earth because that's what the way I want to do it. And you know, so we have that, you know, that in his sovereignty and in his almighty power that he scatters them over the face of the earth. You see that? Okay. Any questions? Okay, now, it's interesting, you know, we talked about languages, you know, and we could say, okay, this is the Bible's, you know, version of, you know, how languages came to be. And it's certainly true, you know, that this is how languages, you know, came to be, how we had all these different languages. But I think hopefully we see that it's more than just that. It's God's answering man's rebellion. And almost in a merciful way, you know, knowing that if man was just all centralized in one place, that they probably wouldn't be too good for them either. We also see God's grace there as well. But I think we would really miss the point if we, I have up on the screen Acts 2, 1 through 21. Anyone know what that's referring to in Acts 2? Pentecost. Okay, so why would I put up Pentecost when we're talking about the Tower of Babel? Okay, what's happening? What happens in Acts 2 that's connected to Genesis? Elizabeth heard it or said it, if you could hear her. Right. Right, right. So in Acts 2, at the time of Pentecost, we have really the reversal, you know, of what happened at Babel. You know, now all languages, you know, become one. And they become one because, why? Because Christ has come. And so, you know, they can become one. You know, we have, so, you know, we have this. And, you know, it's interesting, too, you know, as you read this, now they were, Acts 2, verse 8, then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, okay, so people from all that have scattered over all of creation. Now at Pentecost we have the reversal of that, and we talked about that too, didn't we, when we were looking at Noah, you know, how Noah, you know, God is renewing his creation, he's reversing the curse, so to speak, right, that we have in the book of Genesis. And so that's the importance of here. And, you know, I think, you know, we could also see maybe a connection to Matthew 28, you know, the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples of who? Of all nations, right? Of all nations. And so we have nations, all nations becoming one in Christ and having one language, so to speak, because it's a spiritual language, it's a language of faith. In that reversal. Does that make sense, or am I stretching that too far?
Right. I think even salvation, it's only God that can put in your mind and your heart to even understand the word of God.
Right.
So,
right. 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 Any other questions or things that anyone wants to say? Okay, so to me, reading this story, you certainly see how God, you know, responds, how God is, you know, a sovereign God, how he's gracious, he's merciful. You know, he doesn't leave man to their own devices. He makes them obey his command. You know, and I think that, you know, when our parents love us, they make us obey their commands, right? So, you know, whether we like it or not. So they do that. And you know, we don't really know, like, I mean, we know that the nation's scattered, you know, from this point. We know that, you know, we have, you know, nations that, you know, yeah, they scattered, you know, over the face of the earth. And we know that's the case. Okay. All right. So why don't we move on then, I guess, to Genesis. Following this is the account of Shem, Genesis 11 and verse 10. We'll start in, this is the account, found on page 16. This is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he had become the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he had become the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran lived in Ur and of the Chaldeans, and the land of in the land of his birth. Abraham and Nahor lived, both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and she was, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. And Terah took his son Abraham, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. And together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years and died in Haran. Okay, so now we have another genealogy, right? You know, following Babel. What's important about this genealogy? Well, I think, first of all, it's of the line of Shem, right? And we know that Shem was the son that Noah blessed, and that you know, that Noah said, and basically, you know, Shem is sort of a continuation of the line of Seth, you know, of the line of Noah. And, you know, it is through the line of Shem that eventually the Savior will come. So, yeah, there's some importance to us. You know, I think I would just note, you know, it's hard to, you know, I think I'll just note a couple things. The first of all was, if we go back to Genesis 10, the Table of Nations. Remember, we looked at this last week and we said, okay, there's you know, significant gaps in here, but these are sort of where the major nations came from. And if we looked, you know, we would say, okay, well, and this was a question that that came up after class, you know, last week, was someone said, well, you know, this Tower of Babel, did it happen after all of these, you know, nations, you know, I thought the Tower of Babel was before this, right? And, you know, I think we actually are told in Genesis 10 where the Tower of Babel happened. In Genesis 10, verse 24, Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, Shelah the father of Eber. Verse 25, the two sons were born of Eber. One was named Peleg because in his time the earth was divided. And his brother was named Joktan. Okay, so, you know, in these Hebrew names, we have Peleg. In his time, the earth was divided. And so we can really trace the time, the Tower of Babel, that time to Peleg, who's also mentioned here in Genesis 11 as being a son of Shem. So in that time, the nations were divided. And there's a couple differences that we can notice too. We've looked at several genealogies already. One of the early genealogies that we looked at was in Genesis chapter 5. And what do you notice that's different about this genealogy from Genesis chapter 5? There's one significant difference. And I'm not sure, you know, I don't know, you know, a whole lot of reason as to why there's this difference, but there is a difference. Yeah.
I think it's that they say they lived and they died.
Right.
But the word died is not
used. That's right.
This is the last.
That's right. Back in Genesis chapter 5, they lived, and it always says, and then he died, right? And it gave you a length of his life. In which he lived. Here we're just told when he had whatever son it was that he had, and then he had other sons and daughters, right? We're not told that he died. We're not told that the person, the length of their life either. So I'm not exactly sure. You know, I think probably the emphasis I would say in Genesis 5 was, you know, that sin brings death, you know, and that was, you know, I think that was probably the emphasis here. You know, sin still brings death, but maybe that wasn't the emphasis, you know, in this genealogy. That's the only sort of reason I could think as to why this is written that way. But it is a difference. Notice, you know, in this, that 2 years after the flood, notice that at the beginning there, 2 years after the flood, Genesis 11, verse 10, 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad, and after he became the father of Arphaxad. So, you know, there's a reference here to the flood. You know, I think, and this is sort of, you know, the genealogy following the flood, right? You know, Noah, you know, the earth was wiped clean, and only Noah and his three sons, you know, and their wives were saved. And so now we have, you know, the line that continues after the flood. And I think importantly, this is the line of Shem. You know, we looked at, you know, some of the other, how some of the other nations came from his other sons, but the line of Shem was given here. I would just note a couple other things. If you kind of put these out on a chart and you know, you could kind of figure this out, that Noah lived 8 years after the death of Abraham. So Noah was still alive when Abraham was around. Interesting, isn't it? That Shem lived until Jacob was 48. So Shem lived until Jacob was 48. You know, we already talked about Eber's son Peleg. So what else? There's, I think, another thing that you can kind of notice here in this genealogy, As you read through it, that maybe wasn't true of the earlier genealogies that we read. How long do these people live?
Like 500 to 600 years.
Yeah, you can sort of see they're sort of decreasing in lifespan, right? They're sort of decreasing in lifespan. I think two reasons for that. You know, one is the effect of the curse, right? You shall surely die, you know, and that's, you know, come upon, you know, man. You shall surely die. And so we see that, don't we? That sin has an impact on you know, lifespan. And we see that as it continues through here. That's the account of Shem. We're given another account, and I think this is really a transition point in the book of Genesis, to notice the account of Terah. All right, so Genesis 11, verse 10, this is the account of Shem. Genesis 11, verse 27, this is the account of Terah. So Terah is in the line of Shem, but all of a sudden there's these words, this is the account of, right? We saw this, you know, in some of the earlier genealogies as well, that they were the accounts of certain people, right? So here we have a transition now. So really, you know, I think the following this, we're going to start looking at Abraham and Terah. We know that Terah was the father of Abraham. And so we have the account, really, of Abraham starting with Terah. You know, starting with his genealogy. And we're told a few things. I just would point out a few things here with this genealogy. First of all, that, and we know this from later in Genesis, when we get into that study, we'll see this, that, you know, Abraham at one point lies, you know, or tells the king that somebody's his sister because he does, or that his wife is his sister because he doesn't want his wife to be, stolen from him, and that was Abraham and Abimelech, right? And that happens twice, actually. But here we have Abraham really is married to his sister, okay? And there is no real, at this point, there's no prohibition about being married to your sister. In some ways, it would probably have to happen in order for, you know, regular generation to happen, right? Because what happened? All of the people were wiped out with Noah, right? So back in the beginning, with Adam, you certainly had the same thing happening where, you know, the only way for, you know, Cain to have a wife or for Abel to have a wife was if he was to marry his sister. Well, you know, we have this the same thing sort of happening here. So Abraham, still far enough along that, you know, he does marry his sister. Milcah, who marries Nahor, Milcah marries his niece. I think I got that maybe wrong, but I thought Milcah was the wife. Milcah is the wife. So Milcah's the niece of Nahor. So he's married to his niece. Just to note that. I mean, I don't know that there's any particular significance of that. But again, I think we would see also another thing here. That Sarah had no child. She was barren. That's, you know, stated here at the beginning. And we do know that, you know, it was later that she had the child of the promise, you know, that God, that Isaac was born of Sarah when she was quite old. But we know, you know, really, you know, here from the outset that Sarah was barren and had no child. But it really sort of ends here with Terah. Terah had lived 205 years and died in Haran. And so that's really the end of this genealogy, the account of Terah. And then following Terah, now we're going to get into the call of Abram, and we'll get into, you know, I think in the coming weeks, the whole account of Abram, and, you know, certainly, you know, spend some time there. Okay? So I know I blew through a whole chapter, or I went through a whole chapter. Are there any questions? Because I know we did cover a lot of material. Hopefully, I did it justice. Hopefully there was I didn't skim over anything too quickly. Right.
But then I thought I saw here, I found this when I was home, that Ham was actually the youngest.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. No, they actually are not in order according to their names, you know, in terms of the order of their birth. Yeah. Yeah. No, you're right. Yeah, that's good. We always know them as Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but wasn't oldest to youngest.
I would say my three girls, Kim, Nat, and Amy, and I say them in age order.
Right. I mean, Shem was younger than Japheth, I think, right? I don't know. I have to look at that again. But they're not. I do know that they're not in age order. Any other questions or any other?
Science will go back to that time and say, you know, how the earth was divided geologically.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not the same, or is it?
As far as geology goes, I don't think we really know. You know, I think we can see how, you know, peoples did scatter, I think that there is... you know, there is some evidence of that, you know, scientifically. You know, as far as geology goes, I mean, I can give you my personal thought on it is just that I think God, when he created the world, he created, you know, coal that was in the ground, and he created, you know, it was just the way he created it. And, you know, I don't think that it took millions and billions of years to, you know, produce all that. And, you know, they talk, I know, like, you know, I'm an engineer, you know, we deal with, building foundations and soil, and they have, you know, certain classifications of rock and, you know, certain things that they, you know, say happened as a way of classifying them in order to be able to design, you know, things. And they'll talk about glacial till, which is, you know, when the earth was supposedly frozen over, you know, that there's these, you know, glaciers that melted, and that, you know, that it's, you know, it a certain amount of rock. I don't know. Yeah.
Well, we know when he created the earth, he was created to be used, and everything
right.
He needed was there.
Right.
I don't know about the shifting maybe of continents a little earlier.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know that anyone really knows. So.
I think the thing to remember about that is that even if, you know, even though we don't really know, like that this here is a you know, the scripture is a perfectly reasonable explanation for how that all could have happened, you know. Like, well, you say, well, how did people get, you know, across all that water to America? Well, you know, this worldwide flood, you know, things still could have been settling over hundreds of years. You could have had one landmass that, you know, separated as people scattered. You know, I mean, we don't know for sure, but it's a perfectly reasonable explanation.
Mm.
It's not like scripture somehow defies logic.
Right.
I mean, it's a perfectly workable explanation as to language and landmass and how people got there.
And, you know, how did people get to America? You know, I think, you know, come up through Russia, across Alaska, you know, the Aleutian Straits. So, and they spread out from there.
People think that after a worldwide flood, it could take, you know, hundreds of years for the land to,
right.
You know, settle as it is now.
Interesting. Anyone else?